Good morning to you, brethren. It is good to be with you on God's holy high day, the Feast of Trumpets. He was born in Little Rock, Arkansas on January 26, 1880. Interestingly enough, his life paralleled that of his father in many ways. For instance, his father was a Civil War hero, achieving the rank of a three-star general in the Army, the highest rank at that time. Like his father before him, he achieved the rank of general in the Army, but he achieved five stars, one of only four in the Army to hold that rank in history. His dad was the recipient of the Medal of Honor for gallantry in battle. He, too, was a recipient of the Medal of Honor, the only father-son recipient until President Bill Clinton added or awarded the Medal of Honor to Teddy Roosevelt in January of 2001. His father received his training from a military academy in Illinois. He also graduated with the highest honors from West Point in 1903. His father fought in several wars, the Civil War, as we mentioned, the Spanish-American War, and the Philippine Insurrection, and was later appointed military governor of the Philippines in 1901. Like his father, he too fought in several wars. He fought in World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and he was appointed Field Marshal of the Philippine Army in 1937. Words used to describe this man were brilliant, controversial, aloof, egotistical, arrogant, courageous, and highly intelligent. He was strongly dedicated to country and duty and gifted with superior command ability. In 1952, there was an unsuccessful attempt to get him to run for president of the United States. And on September 2nd, 1945, on board the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay, he was the man who accepted Japan's unconditional surrender. His name was General Douglas MacArthur. March 11th, 1942, on the island of Corregidor in the Philippines, was a day that marked the beginning of a dark chapter for the American and Filipino forces. The Japanese forces were invading the Philippines. And as General Douglas MacArthur prepared to leave, he uttered what was to become probably his most famous statement, "I shall return." This phrase is among the more famous in history, is practically synonymous with Douglas MacArthur, known even of those who know nothing about him, but they know that. He made that statement, "I shall return." He said these words to reporters shortly after his harrowing escape from Corregidor and arrived in Australia. But that is what reporters picked up on. It's not what he said. Or that's not the only thing he said. The actual quote was, "The President of the United States ordered me to break through the Japanese lines and proceed from Corregidor to Australia for the purpose, as I understand it, of organizing the American offensive against Japan, a primary objective of which is the relief of the Philippines. I came through, and I shall return." When he made that promise to return, many thought that he was absolutely crazy, out of his mind. But his determination to free the Philippines from the Japanese occupation would not be drowned by cynicism and doubt. Roughly 2.5 years later, General MacArthur landed once again on Philippine soil. Even with the Bataan Death March and all of the atrocities that the Japanese were carried out, the Japanese were never able to truly successfully occupy the Philippines. Because there was a Filipino resistance force that continued to grow during that 2.5 year period until their numbers reached 180,000. As Christians, brethren, we are like these resistance fighters. And if you'd like a title for this sermon message, it is "We Are Resistance," or "Resistance Fighters for God." We're resistance fighters for God. So what kept that resistance movement going? What kept their hope alive? A little known fact is that in 1943, the Office of the War Information continued, or contracted with, I should say, with Larison Brothers Tobacco Company in Richmond, Virginia, to manufacture a small 4-pack of cigarettes. The project was classified as highly secret, or top secret. These small packs of cigarettes were smuggled in behind enemy lines by submarine, and they were dropped at night from B-24 Liberation bombers. Along with these small packs of cigarettes were a sewing kit, matches in a matchbox, or matchbooks and matches, and a small metal button that would be referred to as the button of hope. The button of hope. On one side of that button of hope, a picture of MacArthur, the American and Filipino flags, and the words, "I shall return." The other side of that button was a mirrored reflector used for signaling aircraft. When questioned after the war, the resistance fighters were asked, what gave them their hope that General MacArthur would return? Most of them said they knew he would because he said it. And they had that button of hope that said he would. Being caught with one of these "I shall return" buttons could be very costly, because anyone caught with that little button of hope was immediately executed. Now, the Japanese knew how very powerful these words of hope would be. Using this story as an example, there are many spiritual analogies that we can draw in relationship to us on this day, the Feast of Trumpets. Just as MacArthur and his father lived, their lives paralleled each other in many ways, our spiritual lives parallel with the physical resistance movement or fighters. There are three parallel analogies that I'd like to give to you or share with you today. Point number one is that just as those who did not surrender to the Japanese, we too are resistance fighters. We too are resistance fighters. But we are resistance fighters against Satan. Our commanding officer is Jesus Christ. So that makes us resistance fighters for God. Just as the Philippine resistance fighters, we are soldiers in a war. To begin with, brethren, let's turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, you see, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul tells Timothy here that he is a soldier of God's army. And that applies to us as well today. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, the word Paul used here, to be strong, to Timothy, he says to be strong is a form of the word dunamu, from where we get our word dynamite. Literally, we are to be empowered with an explosive ability, or one that will do damage to the kingdom of Satan. We receive that empowerment through God's assistance and not through our own efforts. To be an effective soldier in battle, we must receive the strength and the power from God that he gives us as we surrender ourselves to his will and not our own. As experienced soldiers, what we learn, we are to share with others, as we see in the scripture here, Paul telling Timothy. And we ourselves go from a recruit to a veteran soldier, training others. Paul says, while we are doing this, we should expect to come upon times of hardship. War is full of hardship, and soldiers experience hardship. When we are fighting with our comrades, our fellow Christians, our comrades in arms, we become partakers of their afflictions. It is no longer about us, but about teamwork. Our mission, duty, and honor. We endure the hardship as a good soldier. Paul also tells Timothy, one serving as a soldier does not get involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. And as a Christian soldier, we don't involve ourselves in the affairs of this world as to please our commanding officer, Jesus Christ. So as resistance fighters, what are we to resist? What are we to resist? James answers that question in James 4. So let's turn there, if you would, James 4, verse 1. In James 4, verse 1, we're going to read through 1 through 8. Where do wars and fights come from among you, he asked? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Yet you do not have because you don't ask. You ask and you do not receive because you are asking amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And in verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The admonition here that James wrote was to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, and it states in James 1, so these apply to us as well. In these verses, James mentions three things we are to resist. He says that conflicts among us can come from the desires for pleasure or our own physical pulls, the pulls of the flesh. We are to resist our own fleshly desires, as we see in verses 1 through 3. Another source of conflict is often caused by the desire for material things or the pulls of the world or worldly things. We are to resist the pulls of the world or the material things, as we see in verse 4. And we are to resist the influence of Satan, as we see in verse 7. In the first few verses, James covers a tremendous amount of information here. He refers to the tensions that are caused by lustful pleasures that are at war in our own physical bodies. He talks about dissatisfaction that is the result of yielding to those lusts. And in verse 3, he speaks about prayerlessness or not praying at all. And when prayer is done, it is done with the wrong motive, asking only for selfish and lustful gratitude. Then in verse 4, he talks about the spiritual adultery or the disloyalty to God, the commander-in-chief, which in turn becomes hostility against God. And that hostility is caused by a love for the satanic world system around us. And then James gives the answer to overcoming these things by humbly submitting ourselves to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, and separating ourselves from evil and having repentance with a contrite heart. As spiritual resistance fighters, these are the things we are to fight. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Scripture is very familiar to us. 1 Peter 5, beginning verse 6, says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Isn't that an incredible statement that God cares for us when we think about that? God cares for you. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Peter identifies Satan as our enemy. His military objective is to kill humanity. He knows that we have the potential to become children of God, an opportunity he will never have. He'll never have it. So he wants to prevent us from reaching our godly potential. He never ceases from being hostile toward us. He's constantly accusing us before God, and as he did with Job, day and night. If anyone would know about the subject of, or this subject, would be Peter. Because Christ told Peter that Satan specifically asked for him. And Satan had a desire to sift him like wheat. Interestingly enough, Christ never told Peter that that would not happen. Christ just told Peter that he had prayed for him, that he would be able to resist the devil. and not fail. Then the message from Peter to us is in verse 9 is to resist the devil, to stand and fight and not to flee. Our victory in that battle will come when we remain committed to God. The reason we can resist and overcome is because we have Christ in us by His Spirit. And He is more powerful than Satan. 1 John 4. We'll take a look at that. 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verse 4. 1 John 4, verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and I have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The context of this scripture here that John is speaking of is false teachers or false prophets. And he says we can overcome by recognizing the false teachers and refusing to follow them. The false teachers are part of the world system ruled by Satan. And those teachings are accepted by the world. As resistance fighters, brethren, we need to be prepared for battle. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Very familiar scripture to all of us again. It's been covered many, many times before on the Feast of Trumpets. Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of Satan." In verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and have done all to stand." And then Paul goes on to list or to describe each piece of armor. It protects the waist, the breastplate, the feet. The armor includes a shield, a helmet, and a sword. And we know that these things symbolize truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. Again, Paul says to be strong or to be made strong to stand against the wiles of Satan. Now, the word translated wiles here literally means traveling over, traveling over. It actually means trickery or to lie in wait. That's what he does. It is an inferior imitation or likeness, such as a caricature. A caricature is not what real people look like. The wiles of Satan are subtle tricks to defeat Christians in the spiritual warfare. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, as it says. Our opponents are Satan and demonic beings. Beside being properly trained to prepare us for battle as resistance fighters, we must know our mission. We must know our mission. Our commanding officer has given us our mission. He gives it to us in Matthew 28. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 28, beginning of verse 18. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Then Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I'm the commanding officer now. Go therefore and make disciples out of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matter of fact, brethren, we have a mission statement as well, the Church of God Worldwide Association. It says to take the gospel of the kingdom to the whole world, to make disciples of those whom God has called, and to teach those disciples to observe all things that Jesus Christ has commanded. That's our mission. There are many battlefields for the soldiers of God, though, but one in particular. Let's see, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul issues a very strong warning against the materialism that is mentioned in verses 3 through 10. The word flee in verse 11 is more of a very strong command. Instead of materialism, he says to pursue, which means to hunt or to chase after those things that he lists in verse 11. And the word translated fight in verse 12 literally means to struggle with or contend with an adversary or to compete for a prize. One commentary says it this way: the expression "fight the good fight" means to act with firm dedication and courage in the struggle to pursue a goal. And Paul tells Timothy what the goal is, or the goal of the prize is, when he says to hold on to the reward of eternal life. I remember hearing a sermon many years ago concerning this very point of where our battlefield is. The statement was made, we are on the front line of freedom, the freedom of God's truth. And then the statement was made that should penetrate the depths of our very being. The man said it this way: the front line of freedom for you and me is the sanctuary of our mind. And in that sanctuary of our mind, we find our worship of God, God's truth. That's where the battlefield is. And that's what we're fighting for. We're fighting for our own minds. The resistance fighters were fighting for their physical lives. We are fighting for eternal life in the kingdom of God, our spiritual lives. And the battle is for control of our mind. Now, the Filipino resistance fighters had small buttons of hope with the words, "I shall return," from Douglas MacArthur. The second point for us, brethren, as resistance fighters for God, we too have a button of hope. But our button of hope is this book. It's the Bible, God's Word. the very word of God. The definition of the word hope means to desire with the expectation of fulfillment. We trust that it will be done. The Filipino fighters, they did. They trusted MacArthur's words. And we trust and expect that it's going to happen. The word hope occurs over 50 times in the New Testament. Our strength as Christians to live healthy, godly, productive lives depends greatly on the element of hope. We don't have hope. It's devastating. But without hope, brethren, there's no real reason to expend effort. When you think about being in a state of hopelessness, it is similar to being in a state of death. I think all of us have been around individuals who have been in a hopeless state, or maybe even we ourselves have been in that state as well at some point in time in our lives. I know I have. You feel like you just want to die. It's very noticeable at a funeral, especially when there is a lack of understanding of God's truth and the resurrection. It's very difficult to comfort someone in that state of mind. But we have the hope of the resurrection, which gives us peace of mind. Hope is as essential to our spiritual lives as water and food are to our physical lives. Let's turn to Romans 15. Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." The context of this verse is found in verses 1 through 3, where Paul says we are to bear with the scruples or the infirmities of the weak. He's referring to the scruples of conscience, which means a hesitation or doubt to do something based on your principles. It's a feeling of uneasiness that a veteran soldier in the army of God develops but might not be in a new recruit. Simply put, those who have attained a greater degree of spiritual understanding can take on the infirmities of the weak as if they were our own. The word translated patience in verse 4 means a constancy of freedom, or a freedom from change. Constancy, freedom from change, or being consistent. Being consistent. The scriptures stay the same, and they are a comfort or a source of encouragement, and through the scriptures, we have hope. The scriptures inspire hope in us. General MacArthur spoke the encouraging words to the people of the Philippines, "I shall return." Christ spoke similar words to his disciples, which is a message for us and for the people of this world. Let's turn to John 14. John 14. In chapter 13, Jesus Christ had just presented to the disciples some very troubling statements. After showing them about foot washing, he told one of them would betray him. He told them he would be leaving them and they could not go with him. He also told Peter he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed, And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." These four words from Jesus Christ, "I will come again," is our message of hope. They are the focus of what this day, the Feast of Trumpets, is all about. The promise of his return. 1 Thessalonians 4. Beginning in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul tells us we are to use these words of hope to comfort one another until Christ returns. The Filipino resistance fighters were given hope through the words spoken of by a man. How much more should our hope be because the words of hope, "I will return," or I shall return, were given to us by God himself. Hebrews 6, verse 17. Hebrews 6 and verse 17. Hebrews 6 and verse 17. It says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." In verse 18, "that two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." The two immutable things that are referenced here in Hebrews verse 18 is God's promise or his word, and that he gave an oath. And since God cannot lie, he will fulfill all of his promises. The unchanging nature of God should give us hope and encouragement from his words that he will come again. Paul says the very same thing in Titus. Titus 1. Verse 1. Titus 1, verse 1. Titus 1, verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul states, our hope is the promise of eternal life. And again he says, God cannot lie, so we have the hope that his promises will be fulfilled. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that our God is a God of hope. Let's turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 13. In Romans 15, verse 13, Paul says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God gives us hope through the power of his Spirit. And each one of us has that at baptism. And along with that hope comes joy and peace. One resource book that I was reading and researching this sermon, it states it this way. It says, imagine a world without sin. No problem is too great to be solved. No one goes without food. Everyone's needs are met. People live in peace and prosperity. Justice reigns. There is no crime. Death is unknown. End of quote. And we might also add, no more hurricanes, no more earthquakes, no more tornadoes, or any kind of bad weather. The world will be at peace, including the animal kingdom. Sound familiar? That was God's original intention for his creation. And he has promised to someday restore his creation to its original purpose and perfection. That is the time pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles that we're about to go to observe very shortly for the fulfillment of God's plan. Just as the fulfillment of General MacArthur's words, "I shall return," was a turning point in the war against the Japanese, the fulfillment of Christ's words that he will return will be the turning point of God's master plan of restoration. God will once again become involved in the affairs of mankind. And it will come to pass. That is our button of hope. And that promise of hope will extend to all of mankind with the fulfillment of this day, the Feast of Trumpets. Now on the other side, the opposite side of that button of hope was that the resistance fighters had was a mirrored reflector to be used for signaling aircraft. So point number three, as resistance fighters, we are to be reflectors of God. We are to be reflectors of God as well. Just as these small reflectors needed light from the sun to work as a signaling device, we too are reflectors of God. Let's take a look at John 8. John 8 and verse 12. In John 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light, or life. Now, as the sun is the physical light of the world, so Jesus is the spiritual light of the world. But the light of God exposes sin, and it gives spiritual vision. If we follow Jesus Christ, he says we will not walk in darkness. He will light our paths, and we'll have the light of life. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13 this time, 2 Corinthians 13:5. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, help to be in the right book. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? We're very familiar with this scripture around Passover time, with examination of ourselves. Paul tells the Corinthians here that Christ is in them. That means he's in us too. Romans 8, verse 9. In Romans 8, verse 9. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Now, Paul says that as Christians, we no longer live according to the flesh under control of our human nature. Instead, the Spirit that dwells in us empowers us to live a way that is pleasing to God himself, reflecting his character in our lives. Because we have God's Spirit in us, we have a part of that same light in us. To the extent that we use God's Spirit is how we reflect the image of God, or the very character of God. It's imperative that we reflect God in our lives as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Can our reflector be seen? Are we reflecting Jesus Christ in us? I have to seriously ask myself that question on a daily basis. How good is my reflection? We reflect God in our thinking, in our speaking, and in, by the way, we do things, what we practice, or by the things we do, our actions. If the Filipino soldiers' reflectors were smudged, the reflectors wouldn't be as effective for signaling. How effective is our signaling device? Romans 13, verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. Paul says, and do this knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Nelson refers to the night as the present age in which we live, that of Satan's world. And the day symbolizes the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Again, as a soldier, Paul instructs us to put on the armor of light. Christ himself gave us a parable about how our light should be a reflective or reflection of him. Let's take a look at that in Luke 8, verse 16. And Luke 8, verse 16. In Luke 8, verse 16, Christ speaking here says, no one, when he has a little lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing in secret, nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. For whoever has understanding, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have understanding, even what he seems to have, will be taken away from him. Here Jesus Christ compares his teaching to light. It should not be hidden but displayed or reflected, so that others can benefit from that reflection. Christ gives us an admonition in how we are to hear. We are to carefully evaluate everything that we hear. He explicitly warns us to listen and to follow the words of God. Christ introduces an interesting principle here. He says, whoever responds to the word of God receives more understanding. The one who does not respond to the word of God, he loses what he thought he even had. Now, many of us will remember hearing sermons many, many years ago during the feast or about how God could look down, and I think about this every feast, how God could look down and see thousands of tiny little lights moving toward different feast sites. How bright is our light? What does God see? What does God see? How important is it that we reflect God in the way we live? Peter says we are to be prepared for this day, the Feast of Trumpets. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Peter warns us that the return of Christ will sneak up on us as if we are not prepared. We're to prepare ourselves for this day. And in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up or burned down. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and of godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Peter says, since we We know all these things are going to take place. Shouldn't our behavior reflect God? The word hastening here in verse 12 means to speed up. To speed up. By our conduct, by individually and collectively as a church, could we be delaying the return of Christ? By not having a good reflection, by the way we live. When God freed the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, he revealed to them his seven annual festivals. Paul tells us that the observance of these days are a shadow of things to come, that they foreshadow and reveal God's plan of salvation for mankind. Let's take a look at Colossians 2, verse 16. In Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16. He says, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, God originally gave the holy days as a physical harvest festivals, to make the analogy of to a spiritual harvest of human lives in the future. The Feast of Trumpets is observed on the first day of the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. That day is today. In ancient times, Israel celebrated it with an emphasis on the blowing of trumpets, the primary method of announcing or gathering the people or a warning them of expending danger or impending danger or war. This pivotal event in prophecy, the triumphant return of Jesus Christ to rule the earth, is especially associated with the blowing of trumpets. The thunderous blast of the last trumpet will be announcing his second coming. I will come again to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of God, here on earth. The return of Christ is the next aspect of God's plan prophesied in scriptures. It is the fourth step. It is in the middle of the holy day season, or plan of God. The Feast of Trumpet also points us to the day of the Lord and the terrifying events that will come, that will have to occur before and at the return of Jesus Christ. But it also points to a joyous time when both living and dead will receive the gift of eternal life, as we already read, at the first resurrection. The Feast of Trumpets represents that pivotal time in God's plan, when he will bring this present evil age of Satan's rule to an end and establish God's rule and God's government over mankind. Our war will be over. The atrocities that were done to the Philippine people at the hands of the Japanese before the return of General MacArthur pales into insignificance the evil tasks or evil acts of brutality and inhumanity that will be done to mankind at the hands of Satan before Christ's return. But for now, brethren, we are resistance fighters for God. We're in a spiritual war, but we have our button of hope, the Bible, God's word. The promise of God's word that he will return. His promise is sure. He will come again. He said so. So let's reflect God in our lives as we wait for the fulfillment of this day, the Feast of Trumpets, and with the triumphant return of Jesus Christ.